Kind Father, we come before you today, and Lord, as we dig into this chapter, as we start getting into all this imagery that is so confusing and a little bit scary, and we don't know what's going on, Lord, I just pray that you would bring clarity. And Lord, I just pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd be with us, and may your word be living and active. And I just pray that you would just call us to yourself, that by the end of this message, we are just anxious for the day that we get to stand in your presence. So we love you, and we do it all for your glory, and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in 2018, my wife Amber had this idea, and I got to pause for a moment and look at the camera and say, "Happy anniversary, babe, I love you." But back in 2018, she had this idea for vacation. She said, "I think what we should do this national park tour with the kids." And so the whole idea was we're going to do this big old long road trip, and we're going to hit 4 or 5 different national parks, and it would end in Moab, Utah at Arches National Park. Now, full disclosure, it was not on my bucket list to go to Utah. I didn't really know much about it, but I've seen, you know, the pictures of the Delicate Arch about 5,000 times, and I'm like, hey, sounds cool. Let's do it. And so we hit the road, but understand, to get to Arches by way of Yellowstone was a 15-hour drive with 4 kids, the oldest of which was 11 at the time. And then once we got there, to get up to this monument here, it was a 3-mile hike with a 3-year-old. And then the whole way, you know, I'm trying to be the dad, like encouraging, all right, everybody, we can do this. Keep going. Let's keep in a good attitude. We're going to make it. And if you've ever been there, that last stretch of the trail, there's this narrow rock shelf with this pretty gnarly drop off the other side. And so for that last little bit, the 3-year-old and I, we're just kind of like hugging the cliff face as we go by. And there's hikers going this way and that. We're like, this is pretty fun, huh? But at long last, we got to Delicate Arch. And let me tell you what, friends, it was awesome. I don't know why, but for some reason, I always kind of assumed it was like 10 feet tall or something like that. But in reality, this thing is massive. I don't know if you could see this gal standing in front of this. This is actually 52 feet high. It was so cool. In fact, the entire region, that whole area, was so beautiful and so extraordinary that we thought, all 6 of us thought, oh, this was so worth it. It is worth it what the cost was to get us here. It was worth that big long drive. It was worth the expense. It was worth the hike. It was worth wrangling the kids all try to get them up the trail. And pretty much for the past 8 years, our family has been talking about, we got to get back to Utah someday and see some of the other stuff because it was so worth it. Well, friends, if you have a Bible within arm's reach and would like to follow along, we're going to be in the book of Revelation chapter 4 today, as we continue on in our summer teaching series on the final book of the Bible. Revelation can be a source of so much confusion and controversy, but our goal throughout this series has been to bring clarity and confidence. And I'll say it again, the key to interpreting this book is in understanding its genre. Apocalyptic literature uses vivid imagery and meaningful symbolism to speak to the heart rather than just the head. Apocalyptic word pictures are designed to be felt and experienced rather than just heard. So let's get into it. Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. "After this I looked, and before me was a door, standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.'" Okay, so in the first couple chapters, we started with the 7 churches, but if this were a movie, now we shift to a new scene in a whole new location, and John gets a glimpse of reality through a whole new lens. He gets to see the great story we're all a part of from a heavenly perspective. Verse 2, At once I was in the Spirit, and there was before me a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. At the very center of the cosmos, at the core of reality, there is a throne. Did you know the word throne shows up in this book 47 times? It is a major theme in this book. It is an icon of authority, sovereignty, and splendor. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. A rainbow resembling an emerald encircled the throne. It's kind of hard to pinpoint the exact meaning of all this, but what is certain is that this sight is breathtakingly beautiful. I mean, it is just knock your socks off, radiant and magnificent and awesome. And when considering all the various attributes of God and his nature and his character, one of the things that we sometimes forget is that he is the very definition of beauty. To see him would make a wonder like the delicate arch seem pretty small and insignificant by comparison. And it says right here that around the throne was a rainbow. What's that all about? Well, remember what we said. The Old Testament is our number one tool for understanding the metaphors in Revelation. So where else do we see a rainbow in the Bible? Well, in Genesis chapter 9, right? There's the rainbow is the sign of the covenant of peace after the great flood. And so this symbol, it is simultaneously representing God's justice and his mercy. Romans chapter 6:23, I think, summarizes well what this rainbow is all about. For the wages of sin is death, there's justice. But the gift of God, that love, that compassion, is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So one of the books I was reading, getting ready for this series, the gal was talking about this, and she said she had only ever seen a full rainbow, like maybe once or twice in her entire life. And being from Wyoming, I'm like, are you kidding me? And it made me realize how blessed we are to get to live in Big Skies country, because, man, there have been a lot of times that we've got to see an entire rainbow going across the entire landscape. In fact, sometimes we get to see a double rainbow. How cool is that? But think about this. Even when we see a full rainbow, we actually only get to see half of it, because it's only a half circle. And what we see right here around the throne of glory, there is this complete circle emphasizing that the throne is at the very pinpoint center of everything. Verse 4. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. Now, while there is some debate about this, the scholars that I trust the most seem to agree that the 24 elders represent the 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles. You got the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so it's basically, this is all the people of God from before Jesus and after Jesus. And there, again, at the very center of time, at the very center of history, is the one reigning on the throne. Now, the white robes, this is symbolic of righteousness. And then crowns in the ancient world, they were given not only to rulers, but also to victors. You might find them in places like the Olympics. Remember what the Apostle Paul said. He said, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Earlier in this book, Jesus says, to him who overcomes, I will give a crown. When he was teaching, he told this parable, and he's talking about how every follower one day will get to hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant, enter now into your reward. Now, as we're reading along in this book, chapter 4 and 5, we start to get into the thick of it, right? It's filled with all this wild imagery. And so this is a good time to pause and remember, we got to be careful not to get sidetracked. Do not let the obscure details of this book distract you from the big picture. As Alistair Begg says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And the main thing we need to note in Revelation chapter 4 is that the Lord alone is worthy of the throne of heaven. What stands out in this part of the vision is this throne that's at the center of everything. It's at the center of the universe. It's at the center of history, at the center of heaven and earth and all of reality. There's a throne. And on that throne is seated the only one who is truly worthy to be called Lord. Now, you might remember the emperor who sat on the throne of the Roman Empire while the book of Revelation was written was this guy right here, Emperor Domitian. This is a picture of me standing next to a massive statue of Emperor Domitian. This comes from Ephesus, where he built a temple to himself. Domitian preferred the title Dominus et Deus, Lord and God. In fact, Roman historian Suetonius says Domitian demanded he would be addressed in no other way. Not only in his throne room, but he wanted when people were having conversations in the market, when people were writing about him, he demanded they call him Lord and God. That's what you got to call me. So for the readers, for the first readers of the book of Revelation, the key question they had was, who sits on the throne? Who really sits on the throne? Because the throne is never empty. It is occupied. So the question is, who gets the final say? Who has the final authority in all your decisions? Who is Lord over your life? Is it Emperor Domitian? Is it Yahweh? Or is it someone else? We're going to come back to that. Verse 7. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumbles, and peals of thunder. Before the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also before the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. Okay, so if you've been around Summit Church for a while, you've probably heard me talk about this before. But the sea in the ancient Near East was the symbol of chaos. Chaos. Not really evil, but chaos, disorder, confusion, anarchy, and instability. It'd kind of be like listening to a 90-piece orchestra, but every single one of them have a different piece of sheet music. Or maybe the Dunlap household back when we had four kids under the age of 10. Absolute chaos. The sea embodies the fear of the unknown. Because you don't know what's lurking deep down under those waters. I mean, Jaws might be in there. No, thank you. I'll stay on the beach, work on my tan. You go get in the water. Now, in the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, before God creates anything, it says, the Spirit of God hovered over the waters of the deep. And if you're reading along this by yourself, you're thinking to yourself, hang on, what water? Because God doesn't create water until day 2. What's this talking about? Well, friends, this is the pre-existent, formless disunity that God will then turn into order and beauty and harmony and design. He's going to create all the stars and the seasons and the mountains and the rivers and everything that is good. Now, this right here, this concept is actually foundational to understanding so much of Scripture. Like when Jesus is walking on water, what is he doing? Is he just showing off? No, he's putting all that chaos under his feet. He's saying, I have conquered it all. When Jesus calms the storm, he is taking all that confusion and fear and instability, and he's speaking peace over it. He's creating security and understanding and safety. And that's what we see right here at the throne of heaven. The sea is so calm, it's like glass. So peaceful. So friends, let's make this personal. Let me ask you this question. What is the state of your life right now? If your life were kind of like a sea, what would it look like? I imagine for many of us, it would look kind of like this. If any of us were going to describe what our life was like, I mean, this is a pretty good metaphor for our life. Man, it is filled right now with chaos and confusion and up and down and pulled this way and that. There's so much uncertainty. And it's scary. It just feels like, man, I'm going to get capsized. I'm going to be dragged deep, deep under. And I don't know what it is for you. I mean, the chaos might be your family, it might be your finances, it might be your marriage, it might be your soul. But your mind and your heart, it's just, there's no rest. There's just this constant tumultuous back and forth. And we wonder, how in the world are we ever going to make it through this? But friends, hear me. When all the world around us feels so insecure, when it's tossing back and forth, when it feels like it's just going to pull us under, that's when we remember. There is a reality that's more real than this one. There is a truth that's more true than this one. That there's this eternal reality. And right now, in this moment, at the center of everything, there is a throne and there is a good and mighty king upon it. And in his presence, there is peace. There is contentment. It is a place of refuge and security. And whatever I'm going through in this moment, I know God's on the throne. And I don't know how I'm going to make it through. I don't know how we're going to get through this. But the Lord Almighty, he is in control. And he's not surprised by anything. He's not worried about anything. He is solid. He is steady. And he rules with wisdom and peace. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? Amen? Well, let's keep reading, church. Back to verse 6. In the center, around the throne, were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Okay, so first off, again, we use the Old Testament to help us understand, and these same four creatures match imagery that was recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1. But this here is officially where we get into kind of debate territory. And so if your interpretation of these four creatures is different than mine, all I ask is that you just hear me out, okay? Just hear me out. Remember, numbers have symbolic meaning to the ancient Hebrews. And the number four represents the entire earth, like everything on the map. We see this in just a couple chapters in Revelation chapter 7. It says, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds. Now, this is common first century terminology. In their mind, there are four corners of the earth, and there are four winds, and of course, there are four cardinal directions, north, south, east, west. And this, by the way, is why there are four gospels, so that we can take the message of Jesus Christ to every corner of this dark and broken world. But these four creatures represent sort of the greatest and strongest of the types of creatures that live on the earth. I love this because it has a very Narnian feel to it. So the lion is the king of all the wild beasts. The ox is the strongest of all the domesticated animals. The eagle is the greatest of all the birds. And mankind was called to rule over them all. And so what we see here is that all of creation, everything on the map, is worshiping the one on the throne. Verse 8. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. And this is the point when we're like, say, what? What's that about? I don't know how my social media algorithm got there, but I don't know if anyone else sees these. I keep getting these images popping up on social media of quote-unquote biblically accurate angels. They got these like freaky creatures covered with eyes, and people are like, this is literally what angels look like. And I'm like, I think you don't understand apocalyptic writing. Because that's the whole thing about apocalyptic writing. It's symbolic descriptions. And the whole idea of having six wings means they're not limited like us. They can go anywhere all the time. The fact that they're covered with eyes means they see everything, they perceive everything, they have absolute perfect wisdom. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. They never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They only know one song and they can't get it out of their head. Like, it's so good. What else am I going to talk about? What else am I going to sing about? Man, God is so good. God is so mighty. God is so perfect. Friends, I wonder if someone were going to write a story about you or me, and they interviewed our family or they interviewed our coworkers, how would they describe our speech? What's the thing we can never stop saying? You know, if they fill in the blank, William never stops, what is it going to be? They never stop complaining? They never stop criticizing? They never stop blaming? They never stop gossiping? They never stop bragging? Or would they say about us, oh, they never stop worshiping? They never stop encouraging. Every time they open out their mouth, there's like hope and encouragement. They never stop talking about the goodness and love and beauty and holiness of God. Verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Now remember, the crown is kind of symbolic of our reward. This is the honor that we achieve after a lifetime of following Jesus, after all the sacrifices made, after all the things we gave up. You know, finally we get there and here's this crown, this symbol of the good things that we've done in our life. And yet we see them standing before the throne of God. And God is so awesome, so perfect, they can't help themselves. But in humility, they take their crowns and they just throw it down at his feet because they're like, his glory is so much greater. It's so much more awesome. It's not about me. It's about him. It's always been about him. Because the Creator alone is worthy of our highest worship. The Creator and Sustainer of all things, he is truly the only one worthy of our highest and greatest worship. Now, I don't know if you know, the English word worship is a compound word. It literally means worth-ship. It is the act of ascribing worth, value, honor, glory to something important. So to worship something means I'm going to give you my attention, I'm going to give you my adoration, I'm going to give you my appreciation, and it's this involuntary response. I can't help it. I just got to recognize you are amazing and you are awesome and you are attractive. You see, my friends, we all place someone or something on the throne. It's human nature to worship. We're all going to worship something. We all honor and adore something. We all serve something. We all follow something. Our whole lives all revolve around something. The question is, what is it? Who or what do we worship? What's on the throne of your life? It could be money and stuff. It could be career. It could be sports. It could be politics. It could be beauty. It could be our marriage. It could be our kids. And some of you want to push back and you're like, no, not me, Pastor. I don't serve anyone. No one tells me what to do. Well, congratulations, I hate to tell you, but you have fallen for the most common idol that everyone struggles with. Because if that's your attitude, what that means is I have put myself on the throne. It all revolves around me. Life is all about my happiness and my desires and my appetite and my career and my image and my reputation. Beloved, if we're going to worship something, and we're going to, let us worship and serve and follow the one who is truly worthy to be worshiped. The Creator and Sustainer and Redeemer of all that is, the lover of our souls, and only in him can the longing of our hearts be truly and fully satisfied. Okay, I'm running short on time, but we got to keep going into chapter 5. Because here's the deal, okay? Chapter 4 and 5, they're all talking about one big moment. You got to really take those two chapters together. You can't separate them. So let's keep going. Revelation chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Now, what we're going to see as we keep reading is this scroll is God's good and perfect plan. It is his design, it is his destiny for the story of salvation history, this big story that we're all caught up in. And notice, it's already been written on both sides. It's already been decided, it's already been sealed long, long ago. Verse 2, and I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?" But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. Look at this. I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Now let me help you understand what's going on here. Because of the nature of God, because he is awesome and perfect and he is all goodness, what that means is he must bring justice against evil. We want God to not allow evil to go unpunished. But the problem is, I don't know if you've noticed, some of that evil, it's not just out there, some of that evil is in me and you. There's some sin and selfishness in all of us, and if his wrath is just unleashed, we're all done for. So he can't open the seal. There needs to be a mediator. Someone who, on the one hand, they've got the perfect righteousness of God, but also can identify with frail and finite humanity. But they look around, who's going to do this? And there's silence. Because no one is worthy. No human being has ever been good enough. Not Mother Teresa, not Billy Graham, not Martin Luther King, Abraham Lincoln, or Gandhi. No human leader has ever been great enough. Not George Washington, or Napoleon, or Aristotle, or Alexander. And understand, guys, if that scroll is not opened, if it remains sealed, then the cruel reign of darkness will continue on forever. It means there's just going to be this unending death and disease, eternal sorrow and despair, sin and selfishness and murder and genocide and deceit and despair, ongoing without end forever. No wonder John begins to weep at our bitter fate. For there's no hero. There's no one to save us. But then one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." So John turns around and he's expecting to see like Aslan. Mighty, this mighty and ferocious, massive lion, and he's giving out this triumphant roar that just shakes the heavens. You know, it's like, yeah, let's do it. But instead, I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. Okay, I get the imagery of lions and eagles. You know, if I'm looking for a hero, I'm looking for something powerful and dangerous and impressive, but instead we get a little lamb. Talk about the least dangerous, talk about the least impressive of all the creatures. I mean, it's not a predator, it's prey. And notice it says here specifically, it looks as if it had been slain. The lamb is right now living, but it looks like it was killed, but apparently it's alive again. The lamb, of course, we know, is Jesus. And there he stands at the very center of the throne that is at the center of everything. He is on the throne of the Almighty God, the Lord of heaven, the creator of the entire universe, for they are one and the same. Friends, this right here is the most important truth that is found at the very center of all of history and all of reality. The Lamb alone is worthy to be creation's rescuer. Guys, of all the things that you could put on the throne, of all the people or things or celebrities, philosophies that could be on the throne of your life, only Jesus Christ truly is worthy. Only he is truly worthy of all our honor and glory and adoration and respect. He is worthy of all our worship and our praise. He is worthy of serving and following, just giving our entire lives over to him. And right here in that moment, in eternity, in God's presence, that place that we're all searching for, that place that we all long to be, in the throne room of heaven, in that moment, we will realize, wow, it was worth it. Because he is worth it. And I would trade everything that this life has to offer just to be in his presence. Because he is far more valuable and precious and wonderful and glorious and good. Friends, if you allow me to just be totally transparent, it's maybe embarrassing for the preacher man to say, but throughout my lifetime, as I've read different books, sat in different Sunday school classes talking about heaven and what's eternity going to be like, there have been moments when I've kind of wondered, is this part going to be in heaven? Am I going to experience this in heaven? Like for instance, is there going to be golf in heaven? I don't know. There's that whole Bible verse where Jesus talks about, you know, you'll neither be married or given in marriage. Am I going to be married in heaven? When I go to heaven someday, am I going to have to give up my DVD collection, say goodbye to Indiana Jones once and for all? I do not know what the cost may be to be there, to follow him. But this I do know for absolute sure. It is worth it. It's so worth it. And if we could get just a glimpse of that throne room, the way that John just got a glimpse, everything else, we'd be like, forget it. You can have it. I don't want it. I'll leave it all behind. I don't need it anymore. All I need is him. All these worldly possessions, the titles, I will trade them all to stand in the awesome presence of the Lamb because it is worth it. He is worth it. Well, friends, at this time, I'm going to invite the worship team back up on the platform because they're going to send us off with one last song. But as they're making their way up, since we're going to sing, I'm going to go ahead and invite you to stand with me right now. Go ahead and stand up. And I'm going to read what happens next in the throne room. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Verse 13, then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Let me pray. Let's pray. Oh, kind Father, we cannot even begin to imagine what it's going to be like, what we're going to feel, what we're going to think, what we're going to experience when we stand in your presence. But this we know for certain. It is worth it. And you are worthy. And whatever things we've had to give up in this life to follow Jesus, whatever things you've called us to leave behind as we deny ourselves, pick up our cross and follow you, Lord Jesus, it's worth it. It's worth it to keep fighting the good fight, to keep pursuing you, to keep following you to the very end. And Lord, whatever we might have to trade to be in your presence, Lord, as the parable says, that treasure in the field, we'll sell everything we have if we can experience your presence. So Lord, I pray that you would change us so that in our minds we can't wait. We're not going to wait for the day that we enter into your presence. We're going to start worshiping you now. We're going to start longing for you now. We're going to put you first now. We're going to trade it all for you now. Because you are worthy of all our praise. May that be the case as we sing together today. In your name we pray. Amen.